Good morning, my name's David Wright. It's good to be with you again. I want you to think about the people in your life, of all the people that you know, who is the person who is least likely to ever come to faith in Jesus? Just as you think about the people you know, who's the person you would say is least likely? You just think, this would never happen, not on your Nelly. You know, I've got more chance of winning lotto and I don't even buy a ticket. You know, who is the person least likely to ever come to faith in Jesus? Let me tell you about a few people in my life. I've changed their names, but you'll get the drift. First of all, there's Matt. I used to play sport with Matt. Matt swears like a trooper and drinks like a fish. He is big and loud and obnoxious. He's the sort of guy that you don't want to sit next to at the footy because he just hurls abuse at the umpires and the opposition and anyone who's in his radius. And when it comes to the things of faith, he's just not interested. He just doesn't want to have a conversation about it. He thinks it's all a load of fairy tales. Then there's Uncle Henry. Uncle Henry is kind and educated. He's given his working life in the service of others. Apart from his work, Uncle Henry's great passions in life are his family and his golf. Life is very good for him. In fact, life is so good, there is no room for God. There's no need of God. And then there's Robert. Rob is really well-read. I don't think he's ever formally studied, but I think he's read more books about Christianity than most people who've ever come to church. But for Rob, the problem is he thinks Christianity is intellectually bankrupt. He thinks there's all sorts of holes in it. And so why on earth would you trust something that doesn't stack up? And then there's Sharon. Sharon is my transgender friend who I've been getting to know this year. She's an atheist and so is her wife. For Sharon, I get the sense that why on earth would I want to trust a God who I feel rejects me? So for Sharon, it's very personal. Who's the person in your life who's the least likely to ever come to faith in Jesus? Because this morning, today's passage speaks both to them and to us. So let me pray and ask that God would speak to us. There was an outline circulated during the week, and if you've got a church Bible, we're on page 1803, down the bottom of page 1803. Let me pray and ask that God would speak to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of sitting under your word, and our deep desire is that you would speak to us. So please now, speak to each one of us, wherever we're up to in life. Please may we know your voice speaking into our lives. Amen. So we've got people in our lives that seem so far from God, that so unlikely to ever come to faith. So what do we do with that? How do we respond to that? Well, let's start by looking at what won't set them right with God. What won't set people right with God? Perhaps at home you might have a copy of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. Or maybe you know, you've studied it at school, maybe you've seen the movie. Shakespeare, one of the great writers in English, if not the greatest. Now, I want you to imagine this. Imagine if your toilet at home gets blocked. It's backing up and you try and fix it, but no matter what you do, the toilet won't get fixed. And then you think, I know what I'll do. I'll get out my copy of Romeo and Juliet. I'll watch the film. And doing that will help me work out how to fix the toilet. Now, is there a problem with Romeo and Juliet? Of course not. Shakespeare's one of the great writers. The problem is the way you're using Romeo and Juliet. See, Romeo and Juliet was never designed to be a manual of how to fix your toilet. It's taking something that is good and using it in the wrong way. It is using a good text in the wrong way. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, there are false teachers in the church who are using the Old Testament law in the wrong way, using the right text, but using it in the wrong way. Have a look there at 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. Pick it up at verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So we've got people who are wanting to use God's Old Testament law, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they think they do. So they're both ignorant and arrogant. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. It's a good thing, but it's taking what is good and using it in the wrong way. So what's the issue here? Well, verses 9 and 10 give us an applied summary of the second half of the Ten Commandments. I'll put it there, it is on the screen. In the left-hand column, you'll see there the second half of the Ten Commandments, and you can see how verses 9 and 10 parallel those, picking up those ideas. And these false teachers are taking the Old Testament law and using it in the wrong way. See there in verse 9. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. The false teachers are saying the Old Testament law applies to people at church. If you want to be right with God, you need to follow the commandments. Do this, don't do that. If you don't keep the rules, you're not right with God. But that is a misapplication of the Old Testament law. It's not directed towards believers. In fact, this passage is silent about the place of the Old Testament law when it comes to believers. As believers, we're told the law is not directed at you. Following the Old Testament law will not set you right. Instead, the Old Testament law is for those who have no connection with God, for those who aren't following Jesus. The law will show what a life disconnected from God will look like. Hopefully, it might even restrain the worst excesses of that. For those who are disconnected with God, their life will show in the way they treat other people. That's what the law highlights. Following the Old Testament law will not set you right. It will not save you. Now that then begs the question, well, if the Old Testament law won't set you right with God, what will? How do you get right with God? Now you might be sitting here thinking, hang on, are you saying that you can live a moral, upright life and not be right with God? Well, that's what it's saying. That's a good question to grapple with. And at this point, Paul tells us about what happened to him. Paul was religious. He was a Pharisee. They knew their scriptures inside out. He was moral and upright. He was zealous to honour God. In fact, so zealous that when this new sect of Jesus followers arrived on the scene, Paul thought it was his religious duty to lock them up, to persecute them, to get rid of them. Paul is what we would call somebody who is religious. He's well motivated. He knows his scriptures. He would do anything to honor God. And yet at this point, as he looks back, he will say, I was on the wrong track. I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He didn't understand what he was doing. He was destroying God's plans, the very thing that he thought he should be honoring. Paul says of himself, you can be religious, you can be upright, and you can be completely missing the mark. Keeping the rules does not set you right with God. So, what was the way forward for Paul? How did things change? Have a look there at verse 14, please. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the very worst. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. And Jesus has shown both mercy and grace to Paul. In fact, to capture the magnitude, the enormity of what Jesus has done for him, Paul actually has to invent words to capture it. When it says there in verse 14 that the grace was poured out on Paul abundantly, the word there for abundantly is literally superabounded. We put together giant and enormous and come up with ginormous because we think that giant and enormous aren't big enough to capture what's going on. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's invented a word to say, this is how vast the undeserved kindness of Jesus is. It is the super, uber abundance to Paul. It's like standing under Niagara Falls just to have a shower. That's how abundant, over the top it is. This is how vast and generous the undeserved love and kindness of Jesus is towards Paul. And how does Jesus show this grace to Paul? Verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, including Paul. Now that phrase of a trustworthy saying only comes up 5 times in the New Testament, and each of them are in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These trustworthy sayings are short, pithy little sayings that carry weight. They're like a steel cable that carries a cable car. The cable itself is only thin, but it is so strong you can stake your life on it. That's what these trustworthy sayings are like. They are short, but they carry a truth that you can stake your life on. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we'll see next week in the start of chapter 2 how Jesus does that. Jesus poured out his love, his undeserved kindness towards a man who was trying to destroy him. Paul admits he was trapped in religion, but Jesus' love and grace and mercy has set him free. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, including Paul. Now, why is Paul telling us all this? Why tell us about the change in his life? Well, look at verse 16, please. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Why does Jesus show his mercy and grace to Paul? Well, Paul is the prototype. He is the example. If Jesus can show mercy and grace to Paul, he can show it to anyone. If Jesus can show mercy and grace to the man who was wanting to wipe the name of Jesus from the face of the earth, who wanted to show mercy and grace to the man who wanted to destroy Jesus and his followers, if Jesus can show that sort of mercy to that person, he can show it to anyone. If God can save Paul, he can reach out to anyone because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the trustworthy saying, and Paul is telling us this for our benefit. Paul then rounds out this section by applying what he's saying to what's going on in the church in Ephesus. So he says to Timothy, this superabundant grace of Jesus must remain central to the life of the congregation. A number of years ago, when the kids were younger, we had a family holiday on a remote part of the Western Australian coast. And at low tide, you could scramble down the rocks onto the beach. And there was this great shipwreck. It was the Korean Star. It was shipwrecked in 1988. And you know, we had a great time climbing all over it. But it was sad to think that, you know, what was once this great ship was now just stuck there. It was useless. What was once strong steel plating was so brittle and fragile, and the rust you can just break off in your fingers. Shipwrecks tell a sad story. And Paul says there are false teachers in this church at Ephesus who are shipwrecking themselves and taking others with them. Have a look there at verse 18, please. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you might fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. See, shipwrecks are sad. False teaching shipwrecks both the content of what you believe and the experience of living out faith. False teaching shipwrecks confidence in the truth and the confidence to live out that truth. And that's what the false teachers at Ephesus have been doing, is they mishandle God's word. So what's Timothy to do? Well, there's not many things worth fighting about in church, but this is one thing that is worth fighting for, and that is to keep God's grace central to the life of the congregation. So what are we to make of what Paul's saying here about handing Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan? What does that mean? Well, to hand somebody over to Satan, where does Satan, where's his realm, where does he rule? His realm, his territory is beyond the church. It is outside the Christian community. So to be handed over to Satan is to be excluded from God's people, to be put outside the church, to be treated as an outsider. Why do that? Well, to be taught not to blaspheme. To blaspheme is to say that something that is good is actually evil. False teachers take what is good and call it evil. Back in verse 13, Paul himself says, I was once a blasphemer. I was wanting to destroy the work of God in Jesus, something that is good, I was calling evil. So, to hand somebody over to Satan in order they be taught not to blaspheme means excluding somebody from the Christian community for the purpose of them repenting, that they would have a change of heart and that they would once again see what really is true and right and good. It's to discipline them so that they would come to their senses. Now, I think there are other parts of the New Testament that indicate that this sort of measure is, you know, the last step. I think there would be a whole lot of steps prior to this. But it does indicate the seriousness of it. What sets people right with God? It's not the Old Testament law. It's not keeping the rules. The only thing that sets people right with God is God's mercy and grace in Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it is worth fighting to keep that grace central to the life of the congregation so that people don't shipwreck their lives and take others with them. So what do we walk away with this morning? Well, I want to highlight three things. First one is this. It may be that for some of you this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. You wouldn't identify as being Christian. Paul tells us his story here. He holds himself up as the prototype, as the example. He is the worst of sinners. And this is written so that we would know that if Jesus can save Paul, then he can save anyone. You are not beyond the reach of God's mercy and grace. Now, I don't know all of you. I don't know all the skeletons in your closet. But God does. And he says to you, whatever you've done, whatever your history, I'm offering you my grace and mercy and forgiveness. You are not beyond his reach. If that's something you haven't acted on, today's a great day to start doing something about it. If you'd like to talk about it, I'd love to hear your story and help you take next steps towards God. For many of you this morning, you are Christian. You are following Jesus. And your heart aches for someone in your life who is not following Jesus. You yearn for them to come to faith and treat Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Perhaps it's the person who's just not interested, just won't even have a conversation. Perhaps it's the person who has lived such a good life they feel no need of God. Maybe it's the person who's got the intellectual objections, or maybe it's something far more personal. But this is written so that we might know that if Jesus can save Paul, he can save anyone. He can save the most unlikely person. He can save your most unlikely person. So don't give up. Don't give up praying for them. Don't give up loving them. Don't give up calling on God to do the miraculous, the supernatural, to do what God can only do and break through into people's lives. Last thing to say. For those of you as believers, This passage shows that God's grace and mercy is something to be celebrated and savored. Verse 17, we hear Paul praising God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and God's grace in Christ should lead us to thank and praise him for who he is and what he has done for us. It certainly leads Paul to that thanks and praise. So, here's your homework. A couple of things I want you to do this week, okay? First thing is, I want you to just find 5 minutes each day to read verses 12 to 17 to yourself. Read it out loud and remind yourself of God's grace and mercy to you, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. 5 minutes each day this week, okay? Second part of the homework, I then want you to choose one of your favorite hymns or songs that captures your thankfulness for God's mercy and grace to you. Maybe you're a hymn sort of person. You know, you want to pick something like Praise God for whom all blessings flow, or Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Maybe you're like something a bit more contemporary. Maybe it's one of the songs we sing here at church. Whatever it is, pick a song and I want you to crank it up really loud and fill your lungs and sing and express your thankfulness for God's mercy and grace to you in Jesus. My brothers and sisters, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save us. There is nobody beyond his reach. So keep God's grace central to your life together as a congregation, and savor and celebrate how good God has been to you in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our great God, we thank you for sending Jesus into this world to save us sinners. And we pray that you would help us to savor and celebrate that, to keep it central to us as your people, and share that with others. Amen.